I was a teenage shortstop. I was a really good fielder in baseball, but I had a problem. I could not hit a fastball. I could not hit a curveball. I could not hit a changeup. So that was a problem. But then God invented slow pitch softball, and I found my space. During college, I came home one summer, and a friend of mine had started a slow-pitch softball team. I quickly joined. I became the shortstop. He got us into a league. We wanted to play in that recreational league, but there was a problem there, too, because the recreational league, the kind of B league, was already filled up. But fortunately for us, there was also an A league, which was the competitive league. And so we joined the competitive league. And we thought, you know, how big of a difference can it make between the recreational league and the competitive league? We were soon to find out. Because our very first game, we played the team that would become the eventual state champions for the state of Indiana in the slow pitch competitive softball league. They started out by pummeling us in the very first inning. It went on inning after inning. During the game, they hit no less than 14 home runs. They defeated us by a score of 42-3. Yes, it was a massacre. The season, though, went on, and we had our second chance, and we lost that game, and a third chance, we lost that game, and the entire season kept rolling. We kept playing against competitive teams. And we were college kids. These were men. These were grown men who lived to play city league competitive softball. We ended the regular season with a record of 0-16. Then we entered into the double elimination tournament. Fortunately, it was double elimination. Our first game, we actually had a lead for several innings. And then we lost. But in the second game, we also lost. We ended the year 0-18. We learned a lesson. We were out of our league. But you know what happened during that season? We actually got better. We actually improved. I became a better player. They say if you want to be the best, you have to play the best. Well, that's what we did. And we were inspired to play better. And in a very real sense, what I experienced in a small way is what we're going to look at today in the pages of Scripture of what Isaiah the prophet experienced. He was inspired by greatness, but not the greatness of fellow human beings. He was inspired by the greatness of God. So come with me to an incredible passage as we launch this new series called Inspired. And we're going to look at several of the most inspirational passages of the Scripture. And today we come to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1-8, when Isaiah has this great vision of the greatness of God. He is inspired by the greatness of God. So let's look at this together. I'm going to read through this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew, and one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." That last phrase, "Here I am, send me," is a dangerous prayer. It's the prayer, one pastor has called it the prayer of availability. It's like, "God, I am willing to do whatever you call me to do. I am here to serve you. Here I am, send me in, coach. I'm willing to do be wherever you want me to be, go wherever you want me to go, become who you want me to become. Here I am, send me." That is not a typical prayer. I mean, in the Bible, you get other people that don't pray that way. Jonah, God said, go to Nineveh. You know what Jonah said? Here I am. I'm not going. And he refused to go until God swallowed him in a great fish. And then there's Moses. God says, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. What did Moses pray? Here I am. Send someone else. My brother Aaron is like so much better qualified than I am. I can't do this. I'm not capable. I'm not able. Those are safe prayers. But here's a dangerous, bold prayer, a bold step of faith. I'm going to challenge every one of you today. And I hope today is a marker day for you, a milestone day for you, where you're inspired by what we read in these pages and you will not be the same again. You will be transformed. You will look, I pray that you will look back and look at this as a marker day, a marker message in your life, that because you learned to pray a dangerous prayer, here I am, send me, like Isaiah did, your life will be transformed from here on out. But let's look, how do you get to that point? What I'm learning from this passage is this: encountering the greatness of God rocks my world. To be truly transformed, guys, all of us need a genuine personal experience with God. And I'm not talking it necessarily has to be like Isaiah's, but in some way we are transformed by meeting in the presence of God. Have you recently experienced the presence of God? A good friend of mine told me just a while back, he said, you know, I was in my car, he was going through a really tough family time, and something was playing on the radio, a Christian song or something, and he said, you know, this guy's a man's man, and he just talked about how he just felt enveloped by pure love. He had experienced the presence of God. And it might be in simple ways when you're reading to your toddler. It might be a simple way at work where you see God come through in a powerful way, where you see a prayer answered, but you experience the presence of God. And that rocks your world, guys. It doesn't need to be dramatic. In fact, the Bible says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. So if you prioritize, I'm going to seek out God, I'm going to meet with God through prayer and through the word and through worship, you can encounter God personally. You find out that God is real. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. Well, who is this King Uzziah? Well, we know the exact year through archaeology and other writings that the year that King Uzziah died was 742 BC, almost 750 years before the time of Jesus. Now, King Uzziah was a major king among the people of God. He had led a prosperous time. He was an incredible military strategist. The economy was booming. This guy was an excellent administrator. And life was good during King Uzziah's reign. But near the end of his life, Uzziah made a foolish decision. He transgressed the commands of God, and he turned his back on God. In the last year of his life, he died in not a great state. But for the most of his reign, he was an incredible leader. And the people of God were just comforted and encouraged because Uzziah is on the throne. He's in charge. He's our man. Uzziah, the king, reigned for 52 years. Think about that, guys. 52 years as king. For us, that would be as if in this year, 2020, he had been reigning since 1968. He had been reigning since Lyndon Johnson was president. He had outlasted, in our terms, Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, George Bush Sr., Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump. Wow! He had been king forever. And the people of God had not experienced a king like he was since the time of Solomon. And so it's like life's going to be okay because King Uzziah is on the throne. But then, for more than half a century, he'd been king. But then he died. And the king is dead. And meanwhile, their arch enemies internationally was Assyria, mighty Assyria, and they were rattling their military saber. And the people of God were scared. It was an uncertain time in the year that King Uzziah died, because the king is dead. But But Isaiah says, you're wrong. The king is not dead. Because in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. God is alive and real. Uzziah is dead, but God lives on from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. God was living when the universe was called into existence. And he will be living 10 trillion ages from now until when all the puny pot shots against his reality will have sunk into oblivion like BBs at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. He never had a beginning and therefore depends on nothing for his existence. He is alive. He is real. And my question for you today is, do you know that real God who is alive? Jesus, who is God, took on human flesh. He died on a cross, but God raised him from the dead because he's a living God. And Jesus is alive today. Do you know Jesus in a real and personal way? That rocks your world when you understand that God's not a principle in the book or rules to follow. He's a living person. But move on. God is the great king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. He is not finite. He is astounding in his greatness. There's a book years ago, it was written by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. Too small. And he says, our pictures of God just don't thrill us. We imagine God to be kind of a resident police officer who just, you know, writes tickets. Or a parental hangover, he calls it. Like, we imagine God is like our father, our earthly father, our earthly parents. Limited and imperfect. Or that God is kind of like a doddering old grandfather, kind of out of it, but kind. Or like a stern judge who just hands down sentences. Or like a general manager who's kind of not involved in any of the details. He's just kind of general. These are all inadequate views of God. God's a great king. He has an unlimited power and authority. And we don't, guys. We need God. We need a great king God. You know, we have been brought to a standstill as an entire world by a microorganism. That's how powerful we are. We are brought to our knees because of a microbe. The awesome, mighty king is powerful in authority. You get to know that real God, and it'll rock your world. He's amazing in majesty. It says the hem of his robe filled the temple. God is incredible. Just the hem of his robe filled the entire temple. So he had a picture of God in his temple. And the only picture I can think of, years ago in my lifetime, Princess Diana was married to Prince Charles. And we remember her incredible wedding. And the most striking part about it was the train of her wedding gown was so long. It just flowed and it filled up the aisle. It was just majestic and amazing. Isaiah sees God and he says, just the hem of his robe fills the entire temple. The hem is like the little tiniest part of his robe. It says in the picture, it just completely envelops the entire temple. That's how great he is in majesty. He's amazing. Okay, God is also worthy of our worship. It says in verse 2, seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. Now, what are seraphim? Let's just talk about that for a minute. This word, seraphim, describes some angels, messengers of God, angelic beings that God created. This name, seraphim, only occurs this one time in the Bible, so we don't know that much about them, but we do know that the name seraphim means burners, burners. So if your picture of angels is like chubby little creatures fluttering around the Lord's ears, a better picture, that's not an adequate picture. The burners here, the seraphim, picture this, a stadium filled with 100,000 people for like the Super Bowl, and the most amazing singer on planet Earth has just sung the national anthem. The land of the free and the home of the brave. And this absolutely goosebumps everywhere, just chills down your spine moment where the crowd erupts in incredible applause at this high note that the singer hits. And then to top it all off, what happens? Over, right over your head comes screaming the squadron of the blue angels flying over. And it's just chilling. It's just thrilling. Blue angels thundering above is a better picture of seraphim. That's just the angels. That's not God. And what does it say about these incredible angelic beings? It says they each had six wings. With two they covered their faces in humility. With two they covered their feet, reverencing God, saying, "We're not worthy to stand in your presence." And with two they flew in service to whatever God says. You go do this, and they fly and do it. That's the God we serve. And these angels, all their job is to worship him. And they are such amazing creatures. We learn from them, God is worthy of our worship. I mean, he deserves the best that we have. Then it says that we learn that God is holy without limit. Verse 3, and these seraphim, these burners, call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." Their whole job was to praise God. And what did they call God? They said he's holy. Holy is a hard word to figure out. It isn't just that he's moral or that he's good or that he's gracious or loving. It's really the whole collection of all his perfections, all in one word. The best synonym for holy is probably just God. God is God, God, God. And the angel, the seraphim said, he's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Three times. Why say it three times? Because they didn't have bold print in the Hebrew scriptures, in the parchments, in the scrolls. They didn't have that. So they had to repeat things. There's a passage in Genesis 14:10, and it's about some tar pits. And it's translated in various ways in the Old Testament. Some translations call it asphalt pits, sometimes bitumen pits, slime pits, grate pits. Which is it? What is it? Literally, it's just pits. It's like the pittiest pits you can imagine. And they just repeated themselves. But God isn't holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. I mean, he's so great. He's so amazing. He's perfect in every perfection, in goodness, grace, love, mercy, justice, righteousness, power, and beauty. He's holy, holy, holy. I hope you get a sense of how great God is. And God is awe-inspiring. They said his glory fills the whole earth. What is his glory? It means his holiness, his intrinsic nature, goes on display. God goes public with it. He shines out like the sun, his goodness. And all of us get to take and experience it. It's like at the end of John's gospel, they said of Jesus, you know, Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book. I suppose that if every one of the things that Jesus did were to be written down, the whole world could not contain the books that could be written. That's how great Jesus is. His glory fills the whole earth. I mean, there's not enough. If the ocean was just ink, there's not enough ink in that ocean to tell the greatness of God. That's how awesome he is. Verse 4. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And so to get to that point where you pray that dangerous prayer, "Here I am, send me," you gotta begin to understand how great God really is. Because you won't pray a dangerous prayer to a puny, small little God that's not worthy of that. But if you're inspired, I mean, you're in the presence of someone, a being that is just overwhelming in every single perfection, it rocks your world. It does. He does. But then let's go on. We're no longer doing religion. We're no longer just going to church. We're no longer just being a good person. We are encountering God. And when we encounter the greatness of God, this transforms me from the inside out. I'm really changed. Look what happens first. First thing is I'm broken for my sin. Isaiah, he says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." When I compare myself to how great God really is, I mean, I'm like, wow. He says, our lips tell what's in our heart. He says, I have an unclean heart and I've got unclean lips. And Isaiah had been the spokesperson for God. He had spoken the word of God. But he says, you know, when I really see who God is, I'm a dirty person. I've got dirty mouth. One of the great cultural lies is this: I'm a good person. She's a good person. He's a good person. I got news for you guys. According to the scriptures, apart from Christ, I am and you are a sinner, a horrible, fallen, broken, evil, wicked, despicable, contemptible sinner. Welcome to Valley Church. So glad you came to be inspired, right? But that's who I am apart from God. I know myself. But thank God it doesn't end there. You need to get to the place, though, where you say, I'm broken from my sin, where I have a need. I need forgiveness. Verse 6, God comes to the rescue. He purifies us by his grace. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed, your sin is atoned for. In a moment, with the one touch of the purifying grace of God, he was forgiven. And through the cross of Jesus Christ, just one touch of his grace, hanging on a cross, not tongues from an altar, but the life of Jesus laid down on the altar for us. Just one trusting in his grace, our unclean lips are healed and purified. Our impure thoughts confessed before him, purified. Our guilty consciences purified. No matter what you've done in your life, you've been broken for your sin, but just with a touch of the grace of God, you're purified, you're forgiven. I hope you know that today. You are totally, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are totally forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can stand before him with confidence because our sins have been purified. They've been atoned for by the person of Jesus on his cross. And then, lastly, I am ready to live life on mission. The only appropriate response to this incredible God that I have met, that I have encountered, and then understanding my own brokenness, and then understanding the incredible purifying grace of God, the only possible response is, here's my life. Look at it in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who will I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. When you've seen your sin, but then experience his purifying, cleansing grace, there's only one possible response, and that is absolute, humble, joyful, loving surrender to God and say, God, here I am. Send me. I'm totally available to you, God. I just want to serve you with my life. I surrender my life to you. That's a dangerous prayer. Here I am. I'm available. Whatever, whenever, to whoever, I'm available. I don't have to. I'm not doing this out of duty. I'm doing this out of delight. I get to serve God. I'll stay if you want me to stay. I'll go if you want me to go. I'll enjoy what I have, or I'll sacrifice whatever you call me to. I'll release this thing to you, or I'll embrace it because you've given it to me. I'll give this, or I'll use this. Whatever you want, God, here I am. Send me. I'll serve him. I'll volunteer with her. I'll share with my neighbor. I'll increase my generosity. I'll start praying more boldly. I will volunteer here. I will lead a life group. I will serve in this way. Whatever it is, Lord, just put me in, coach. Put me in, Almighty God. In other words, you sign a blank check, sign your name, and hand it to God and said, here I am, send me, whatever you call me. This is not a one-time decision. You don't say, back in 2004, I did that. No. This is a daily thing where you get up in the morning and says, my life belongs to you, God. You personally encounter him on a daily basis, and you say, I die daily like the apostle. I die to myself, Will, and I give my life unreservedly to you. I surrender my life to you, God. And it's a joyful surrender. You're not afraid. A lot of us are afraid to pray that dangerous prayer. Here I am, send me. And why? Because we're afraid that God's going to send us to some remote jungle in the Amazon with no toilets. And he might. More likely, God's going to send you across the street to serve your neighbor. More likely, God's going to call you to step up and work and be a great employee. More likely, God's going to ask you to help someone in need or to serve in some way to advance his kingdom. I don't know. But you see, here I am. Send me. You know, one of the things I really miss about getting together as a church family in these days, and we're getting there, guys, right? I mean, this weekend, we're just starting to regather some. But one of the things I really miss is seeing all of you in the atrium. And I remember one particular moment, a number of years ago, a man came up to me and he said, "Pastor, I need to tell you something." I said, "What's that?" He said, "The answer is yes. Now, what's the question?" I said, "What?" He said, "The answer is yes. Now, what's the question?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "God has done so much for me in my life. He's taken me from a really tough place, and he's forgiven me. And so my response to him is, the answer is yes. Now, what's the question?" Can we pray together? Father, I pray that we will pray this dangerous prayer. Not a prayer that says, like Jonah, "Here I am, I'm not going." Or like Moses, "Here I am, send somebody else." But I pray that we would be so struck by how much you love us, how great you are, how good you are, how awesome you are, and how worthy you are, that all of us will begin to pray that prayer. "Here I am, send me." And all God's people agreed and said, "Amen, amen." God bless you all. We'll see you soon.